We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Come, friends, to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Uncommon as it is to us to take one verse for a sermon, I figured its complexities would not allow us to fit it in last week, and it would give us a chance to stop at the end of this difficult little section and draw breath and pull the threads together as well. So that's why we've picked on this 15th verse. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Thanks, Russell. Broadly speaking, there are three ways in which people read 1 Timothy 2:15. Now, there are many subtle distinctions between the different commentators on the verse, but for our purposes this morning, they can be grouped together as three different broad ways in which the verse is handled. Two of which I think are possible and one which I think is impossible. I'll give you the impossible one first. That's saved in childbirth. That is, it's read to mean that the godly woman will be rescued in childbirth, that if she continues in faith, love, holiness and propriety, she will be saved during childbirth. That is, she will not die in childbirth. Now, the trouble most people feel with this interpretation, this reading, is unreality. That's a problem I feel with it as well. That is, many godly women have died in childbirth. So what can this verse mean if that's what it's saying? Now, I feel that, and I can sympathise with that argument, yet if we can just get it past our feelings for a moment or two, the logic of the situation is one that we mustn't read the Bible from our experience in life, but read our experience in life from the Bible. If the Bible is saying that a godly woman will not die in childbirth, then that is what it is saying. And that would then cause us to rethink our view of godly women and childbirth. Rather than just saying, well, I know a godly woman and she died in childbirth, therefore the Bible couldn't mean that. It would be better to say the Bible was wrong than to twist the Bible to fit in with what we think. If you start twisting the Bible to fit in with what you think, you give up reading the Bible. There's not much point in the exercise. Just do your thinking and write your own Bible. As soon as you start that technique, it really backfires totally. I don't believe the Bible here is teaching that godly women will be saved in childbirth, because that is not how the word saved is normally used by the Apostle Paul. He is not normally using the word saved. Overwhelmingly, he uses the word saved not to refer to rescue in a physical sense, rescue in an earthly danger, but overwhelmingly he uses it to talk of eternal salvation from the wrath of God on sin. Only rarely does he ever use it of a physical rescue. And secondly, in this context, it's fairly clear that it's about sin. For in verse 14, he has just said it, Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner, but women will be saved. And the footnote is actually right, down in the footnote of the NIV, footnote little B in my Bible. The word women is not there in the text, it's actually she will be saved. It's quite clearly coming from verse 14, and verse 14 is not talking about childbirth. Verse 14 is talking about the fact that she has become a sinner. Given that the word saved nearly always refers to being saved from sin, given the fact that the sentence actually comes from saving from sin, it seems to me gratuitous now to read that childbirth is what she's being saved from. And so for the reason of reading the passage, not because of the experience of life, I'd want to say it's not the first, although you will read it in certain commentaries and you'll hear people suggesting that that's what it means. And indeed, the NIV translation even sounds a little bit as if that's what it means. Having seen from the text that's what it means, that also makes me feel good about my feelings. Of course, I just feel that that would be a preposterous suggestion. So it's nice when your feelings fit in with the logic. It just provides you get your logic first and your feelings second. Otherwise, you really are in trouble. So what are the two possible readings then? Well, the second is very different, but wholly more probable. That is, she will be saved by the birth of the child. This time it's using the word saved in its normal sense and in the right context. It takes note of the idea that the word is actually she'll be saved through the childbirth or through childbearing. And it fits in with the context of Genesis 3 because the woman, or the woman's seed, her son, will crush the serpent's head in Genesis 3:15. The serpent will seek to strike at her and at her seed. He will strike the seed's heel, but he will crush the serpent under his foot. Her salvation, therefore, comes through her son. And so, in Genesis 4, Cain and Abel is a picture for us again of the woman seeking salvation through her seed. The genealogies of Genesis chapters 1 to 12 is a pursuit to find who is the son, who is the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent. If you care to trace that through Genesis, if you haven't ever done it, then you can do it through our study material, Beyond Eden, which is for sale back here. It's said in the rest of the Genesis narrative, say Genesis 12 to 25, as you look to find Abraham's seed, because Abraham is the one that comes from Eve, who the salvation of the world is going to take place through, and the whole story is about who is Abraham's seed, because he is the one to whom the promises are given. The whole of the Genesis narrative comes out of chapter 3, verse 15, that the way of salvation is by the seed of the woman, by the son of the woman. And so it fits Genesis. And finally, of course, it finds its biblical fulfillment in the birth of the Messiah, who is described as being born of a woman, born under the law. Or the passage read earlier for us from Revelation 12. Certainly, it is in this son of Eve, Christ Jesus, that she is saved, if she plays her part of continuing in faith, love, holiness with propriety. Now, that seems to me a quite probable reading of this verse, and that's maybe what it's referring to. However, there is a third reading that's different again. Once more, I think it's quite probable, and I have no real way of being able to determine whether B or C is the correct reading. So I give them to you both. The third reading is that she'll be saved through childbearing. The second keeps the context of verse 15 close to verse 14. The woman was deceived, became a sinner, but the woman will be saved through the birth of the child. Whereas the third reading keeps verse 15 close to the context of the whole of chapters 9 to 15, or 9 to 14. That is, way back in verse 9, you see, she is told that she is to dress modestly with decency and propriety, and now you see the whole section being concluded with that same word, if they continue in faith, love, holiness, with propriety. It's the same word in verse 9, verse 15, but he's summing up the whole argument here. The third view says that she'll be saved through the godly living of Christian women, which is not that of gold and pearls and expensive clothes, nor of teaching with authority over a man, but family life, learning in quietness and submission, and the bearing of children and living with godly conduct. That is, by childbearing and child raising, as the word can actually mean also, faith, love and holiness and propriety, the godly woman lives. Now, if that is the case, this is an important little statement which is positive towards motherhood. And that's not a bad thing to be taking place in our society at the moment. See, we live in a society where everybody's for motherhood, especially just before elections. Right? It's one of those things that politicians will bring out every 3 or 4 years. We are told that everybody is for motherhood and apple pie, but we're not so sure about apple pie anymore, and certainly motherhood comes into disrepair and disregard from many people. Now, when you say she'll be saved through childbearing like this, immediately people want to qualify it and say, yes, well, does that mean that if you don't have children and you're a woman, you can't be saved? It's not saying that. In our fear for hurting people who are, for various reasons, childless, such as lack of opportunity for marriage or infertility, in our concern not to hurt these people, and there's very good reason not to hurt people for those reasons, we tend to backpedal on ever wanting to say that motherhood is a good, right, proper, wonderful thing that God has created and that women can share and enjoy and are being godly in it. And it's a right thing and a proper thing. In today's self-centred world, mothering is considerably under attack. The childlessness is being portrayed for us as a good alternative, whereas the Bible would not see it in that. In fact, it sees having children as the very sign of the blessings of God. And we see it in that dreadful word, just. You know that little word? You hear many women using it. It's one that needs to be choked out of the vocabulary when they describe themselves as just a mother. You can never be just a mother. That cannot be the case. To be a mother is to be a wonderful thing, not a just. Right? If that is the best, greatest thing you have done in this world, you have done a magnificent, wonderful, marvellous thing in this world. And so to put it down by a qualifier like just is an appalling thing. And yet, there is a push today that makes out of the view that to spend your time in nothing other than raising children is somehow to spend your time in something that's not very important, valuable, that you haven't made a worthwhile contribution to society, that you are lazy or something like that. This little verse on if you take the third reading is a great bash against that kind of thinking. But it is doing it, really, in contrast to the idea that the woman's place is to be in teaching and having authority over man. Now, to support this line of argument, this third reading, that it's saying the normal life of the godly Christian woman is in childbearing, in faith, in love and holiness with propriety, to strengthen that, you can see it in the rest of 1 Timothy and Titus. So in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 10, when he wants to describe what are the good deeds that a widow should demonstrate, well, the good deeds are such things as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. The raising of children is the good deeds of the godly woman. The same point can be made in chapter 5, verse 14. The younger widows, what he wants them to do is to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, to give enemy no opportunity for slander. The word to have children is a very unusual word in the New Testament. It only occurs twice, here in chapter 5, verse 14, and in our verse today, chapter 2, verse 15. And so it's as if saying this is the normal godly life of young widows, and this is what we see as the sign of being a godly widow. The same kind of thing can be found in Titus chapter 2, that the older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands and children and to be self-controlled, pure, busy at home, kind, subject to their husbands. There is a little problem with this interpretation, that is, some people feel that the word saved here is a bit strong, so that it actually sounds like by having a child you are saved, which is not the interpretation's meaning at all. You obviously saved through the death of Jesus Christ, but it's talking about how you live out your salvation. You do not live it out by teaching and having authority, but you live it out by propriety, by holiness, by faith. And it's being used, therefore, in the same way as it's used in chapter 4, verse 16. Chapter 4, verse 16, when it talks to Timothy and says, watch your life and doctrine closely, persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Not for a moment thinking that Timothy is going to save himself by his life and doctrine. He is saved through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, like everybody else. But the way in which his salvation is worked out is by his application of his life to his doctrine and his doctrine to his life. And the word is therefore can be used in the same way here in 1 Timothy 2. So reading number one, I think, is not a starter, because the use of saving there is completely different to normal usage and out of context. Reading number two, through the birth of a child, that is the Christ, could be right, reading number 3, saved through godly living, which is family-oriented, could also be right. I personally prefer reading number 2, because of the theological content and because of its use of Genesis 3:15. But it's a bit obscure. You know, you would have to know your Bible to know that verse 15 is an allusion back to Genesis 3. Mind you, you should know your Bible, but it's an obscure way of saying it. It's a hint and a wink and a nod. And if you're asleep, you certainly would miss it. But my preference flows from general theology, not from the text. The third reason can be argued for and defended just as cogently as the second, and so I don't know which one it is. So I give to you both of them. Do you want to ask questions or comments about that so far? We'll go on to other matters in a moment. All on board? Happy enough? See the options? All right. Let me move then on to the flow of the argument. Having directed men to pray in holiness in verse 8, God has directed women to dress themselves with propriety. That is, appropriately for women who profess worship of God. Not with the outward adorning, gold, pearls, but with the modesty, decency and good deeds that are appropriate for women who profess worship of God. Learning in quietness and submission. Not teaching and exercising authority over men, but being in quietness. Because this pattern is the pattern of creation. I'm up on the right-hand side of the outline now, because it is the pattern of creation. Adam was formed first and Eve after him. Because also it is the pattern of reversal of the pattern, should I say, that we see in the fall into sin. That is, Eve led Adam. In the reversal of the pattern, we see the fall and the judgment. And thirdly, women will be saved, as Eve was to be saved, through childbirth, be it the birth of the child or be it returning again to the right pattern of seeing her home life as the focus of her attention. If she continues in godliness and faith and love and holiness with propriety. That is, the relationship and behaviour of women commanded in chapter 2, verses 9 to 12, is argued for from creation, from the fall, and from salvation. Now, throughout this chapter, I felt your desire, maybe wrongly, to apply more and to give more concrete applications about what women and men should not do. For such a controversial issue, which such as our culture has made this one, it is critical that we do the hard work and go the longer route of establish clearly what the text of the Bible is saying and is not saying. Now, we always should do that on every subject, but now on this issue, it really is pressing, especially as some people who claim to be Bible believers claim the Bible is preaching and teaching diametrically opposite views to each other. Some are saying A and others are saying not A. And both are claiming to be doing it on the basis of the Bible. Given that context, we really do have to take our time to see what the Bible is saying. And we have to work at what it's saying before we try and work out too much of what it means for us now, how we apply it now. Because otherwise we'll be reading in what we want it to say rather than what it is saying. The argument of these two viewpoints lies in whether this passage is of special or general application. Was it special for Timothy and his situation only, or was it meant for Timothy and all situations generally? Now, I don't want to revisit all those arguments now. I hope to have a few moments of questions when we may, if you wish to. But let me draw the conclusion that I've come to each week on the way through. I cannot find anything in this passage at all to indicate that it was specialised, local, specific, limited advice from the apostle which was not meant to be applied beyond the unusual, unique situation that he happened to be writing to. The whole argument for its specific, special nature seems to be not only inconsistent with how the Bible is generally written, but wholly inconsistent with the words and the sentences that are there in front of us in this passage. On the contrary, everything in the context and the words and the argument indicates that this is a general command meant to direct how men and women everywhere should profess their faith in God. The argument is from Genesis, creation, fall, salvation. The argument is not from anything specific in the context to which it was written in the first place. And almost everything that you find in this passage you can find in other parts of the Bible. Indeed, you can find most of it in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. In one passage written by a different apostle to a different situation, precisely the same advice is given. There is no grounds upon which we can say this is a peculiar piece of advice for a specific situation and therefore inapplicable elsewhere. So when we come to application, if it is general, we need to draw breath, and I want to draw your breath on a special point, that is our best interests. I suspect that we need to remind those of us who struggle with the application of this passage and are fearful in our hearts of what is in our best interests. It is always in our best interests to obey God's word, because always God has our best interests in his mind. Whatever he tells us to do, whatever he tells us not to do, will always turn out for our best interests, because that is the character of our God. He loves us and wants the very best for us. Sometimes his word cuts us deeply. Sometimes it provokes us. Sometimes it digs and challenges us. But friends, we often display our failure to know what's in our best interest by the silly choices we make in life. And as Christians, we have turned from our own understanding to trust in the Lord and in his word. Let me read to you some favourite verses that I hear Christians speaking often. In fact, this is memory verse country, which is why I'm looking up, because I'm bound to get it wrong and you'll all know. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Famous favourite verses. But generally we're happy with those words as long as our wisdom is the same as God's wisdom. But when God's wisdom separates from our wisdom, we want to say, well, maybe he hasn't got it right here. Maybe he doesn't understand the situation. It was an ancient world that he wrote that via Solomon, wasn't it? My friends, if we are learning that, if we're actually here to hear what God has to say, then we must trust him that he knows what is best. And if he teaches us this, then it is in our best interests to follow it. He will not have taught it so as to make life hard, difficult, unpleasant. He will have taught it to us because it is the best way to live. And we'll get the best out of life if we do what he says. Fundamentally in the application, and now my guess is I'm going to frustrate you. Fundamentally in the application, we've got to understand that the passage is about relationships expressed in activity. What is Timothy telling us to do? The key to the passage's application lies in relationship. That is, people want to have the application in rules and regulations. We'll come to it in a moment, under the hearts, not rules. That is, they want to be able to say, okay, if men and women are different and are going to act differently and be treated differently, what are we to do, what are we not to do? And so if I could say, okay, the men are to mow the grass and the women are to do the dishes, now we know what it is, right? It's all clear, it's straightforward. I may not like it, I might like it, depends how much I hate mowing grass and how much I like doing dishes, but it is clear, you see, it's laid out what we are to do and what we are not to do. But it is not like that. That is not what the passage is about. It's about relationships. Relationship to God, those who profess worship of God. Relationship of women to men. They're not to teach or have authority over men. Relationships to ourselves. They must dress themselves with decency. However, the relationships will be expressed in activity. So we can't just submit in theory, but go on doing whatever we want to, irrespective of our husbands. We can't just dress modestly, hypothetically. You know, I'm wearing next to nothing, but it is modest because I could have been wearing nothing. It just can't be a hypothetical modesty we're talking about, any more than a theoretical submission. It will be expressed in our activities, learning submissively in quietness. It will express itself in when you speak and how you speak and where you speak, and especially to whom you speak. For when, how, and where we speak will differ depending on to whom we speak. And that's not just true of women, that's true of men as well. Look at the advice to Timothy down in chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, and up in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. 4:11. He says to Timothy, command and teach these things, but don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, life, love, faith, and in purity. The way in which the younger person speaks to the older person is different to the way in which the older person speaks to the younger person. And those caught in ministry in their youth need to be reminded that what they are speaking is the truth, and they must command and teach things, even though they are younger than the audience to whom they speak, and therefore they mustn't let people look down on them just because they're young. But how do you overcome that? Young man, you overcome it by setting example in godliness. Setting example to the believers in speech, life, love, faith, purity. It is always like that, isn't it? You remember the first time you saw a policeman and he was younger than you? It's a dreadful midlife experience that happens to us around about 25 these days. Then you find school teachers are younger than you. Then you find, one of the things I found was a great shock to my system, which nowadays is an irrelevance. That was bank tellers were younger than me. That was a terrible revolution to me. Nowadays, bank tellers are all younger than everybody, aren't they? I think they just get them straight out of primary school. What happens when you find the minister of your church is younger than you? That's one of the last to fall, when the ministers are younger than you. But it happens. And listening and being commanded and taught by someone who is your junior is something that godliness and humility has to come to terms with. And it's not easy to do so. And those who are younger need to bear it in mind. So chapter 5, verse 1, do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if you were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Timothy is not advised to treat all people the same. He is to treat people appropriately. And the behaviour towards an older man is different to the behaviour towards a younger man. The behaviour towards an older woman is different to the behaviour towards a younger woman. Gender is one of the dimensions of the ways in which we relate. Age is another one of the dimensions of the ways in which we relate. And just because we are speaking the truth of God's word does not excuse us from paying the normal courtesies of human relationships. And the passage is about relationships. And we must express ourselves appropriately. So to conclude from this passage, to return back to the subject of women not permitted to teach and to have authority, to conclude from this passage that women can or should exercise identical activity, role, functions, ministry as men, seems to me to be calling black white and white black. It defies all normal logic and thinking. It must be expected from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, that there will be differences in activity as well as an expression of the difference of relationship that we have. However, our applications must not be directed at the rules, it must be directed at our hearts. Rules are easier than hearts. So again, you see, having said it's got to be different, Your desire will meet for me to tell you how. What does this mean a woman should or should not do, could or could not do? You want me to make rules. It's hearts, not rules, that matter. Let me take you off into Luke's Gospel for a moment. Come with me and read these things with me, will you? Luke chapter 1. It'll look like it's got nothing to do with it at all for a moment or two, almost changing the subject, but I'm not. It's critical to a Christian understanding. Luke 1. I discovered these because of campus Bible study questions someone is asking me. Luke 1:18. The angel has appeared to Zechariah, told him that though they are elderly and childless, they are to have a child. Verse 18. Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well along in years." Come later in the chapter, chapter 1, and you'll find Mary is approached by an angel also. And in verse 34, though she is a virgin, she is told that she is to have a child. And verse 34, she says, "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." Now, both questions sound the same, don't they? They've been told a miraculous birth, quite out of the normal, and they say, "Well, how can it be? How can it be? I'm so old, my wife's so old, we're childless." She says, "How can it be? I'm a virgin." Notice the response of the angel in verse 20 to Zechariah. "And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." His question was an expression of unbelief. Now come across to Mary and see what he says in verse 35. The angel answered, this is Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she, who was said to be barren in her 6th month, for nothing is impossible with God." Mary is just given a straight answer. Mary asked a straight question and is given a straight answer. Zechariah asked an unbelieving question and was rebuked for his unbelief. But it was the same question. Mary is just given a straight answer. Mary asked a straight question and is given a straight answer. Zechariah asked an unbelieving question and was rebuked for his unbelief. But it was the same question. The heart was radically different. We've got to be careful that we pay attention to the heart and not to the question. Let me give it to you in another one. Come across in Luke's Gospel to chapter 18. Chapter 18. For there is one of the saddest, most attractive characters in the Bible, the man we call the rich young ruler. And in 18:18, a certain ruler asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus answered, "Why do you call me good? No one's good, God alone." Then he says, "You know the commandments, do not adultery, do not steal, murder." Verse 21, "All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, in Mark's Gospel it says, he loved him and said to him, "You still lack one thing, sell everything you've got, give it to the poor, treasure in heaven, then come with me." When he heard this, he became very sad because of a man of great wealth. The rich young ruler is a very attractive personality, really, isn't he? He asks a very serious question, and you can see he persists with it. It's a genuineness. He wants to know what he has to do. And when he hears what it is, he is genuinely, I take it, sorrowful. And goes away. It's a very sad passage. But notice his question, verse 18. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Come back with me to chapter 10 now. Chapter 10 and verse 25. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Come back here into 10:25, and what do we read? "On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" It's the same question, although Luke has warned us about the motivation to test Jesus. The rich young ruler asked it because he wanted to know the way to eternal life. The lawyer wanted to test Jesus, to see whether Jesus had passed the test. What's written in the law? Jesus replied. How do you read it? He answered, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. Love your neighbour as yourself. The answer is there. The answer is theologically right. The answer is a real kick in the teeth for the man. You have answered correctly, verse 28. Jesus replied, do this and you will live. There you are, there's the answer. Go and do it now. But the man didn't want to know the answer, and he certainly had no intention of going to do it. So what does the man do? He's a lawyer, remember. Verse 29, but he wanted to justify himself, and so he asked Jesus, who is my neighbour? And then, of course, we get the marvellous story called the parable of the Good Samaritan. You see, he's not interested in who his neighbour is. That's the least of his interests. That's not his concern. Nor was his concern to know what he must do to inherit eternal life. Nor was it his concern to love himself. He just is using words to avoid what is being said there. And so he's setting up the hard cases and getting the definitions all laid out, all the rules and regulations to say, okay, what is it that I really must do? Must I really do that all the time, some of the time, three quarters of the time? Certainly, back in 1 Timothy chapter 2, our relationships are going to be expressed in activities. The activities that will show we are different. Friends, you can't be in the congregation of God's people and, sorry, if you are in the congregation of God's people, you must expect leadership from godly men. You must expect the teaching and prayer from husbands in home. You must be expecting the male elders of the congregation to be leading congregational life. You must, in our prayer and Bible groups, expect the leaders and pastors to be taking the responsibility of leadership in prayer and in teaching. You must expect to see 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 to 15, or 8 to 15, actually put into practice. It must be that way. But the heart can be both willful and godly. And it can express itself in many ways, both in godliness and willfulness. And the one question can be an expression of submission or it can be an expression of rebellion. And the judgment that God brings upon us in the end is going to be not so much on what we do, but what our heart does. At one level, that means that as it's a heart matter, there will be enormous flexibility and variety in the application of God's word. Because we are so different, and we're in many different situations, and we'll put into application the same heart's desire differently in different relationships. But another level, it's daunting to know that God is going to judge our hearts and purify our motives, so that there's no point trying to rationalise our behaviour. Well, now, I said I'd give the office some time for questions or comments. What do you want to ask about this or anything we've said out the last few weeks? What I think is the best thing to... Sorry, could you hear that? No, okay. One of the problems of just leaving it without giving any concrete explicits is it leaves us not knowing where we stand. Isn't it better to give some concrete illustration so that we can actually see what it means in fact, in concrete? And I'm saying what we can do from the passage is understand the rationale that God has given to us as to how we behave. Once we move beyond that rationale to make a policy statement, we will move into legalism. Because we have made the Word of God into... we've added to the Word of God. If God had wanted to give us an extra word, women must now all wash up, he would have done it. However, we will, in practice, apply it. So, I don't think that you should come to church expecting to see women preaching. But I could not say that it would be impossible for a woman ever to preach. If you come here on a Thursday morning, I think you've got a good chance of seeing one. It depends who the congregation is, where the circumstance is, what the time is. Doesn't say, under no circumstances ever. It talks about the relationship of men and women in teaching and authority. Now, given the context in which the pulpit is held in this church, it is highly unlikely that you would ever see women occupying this pulpit in this congregation on a Sunday morning, because it just, I can't work out how that could be an appropriate reading of that passage. But it's not saying women shouldn't teach or have authority, it's saying women shouldn't teach or have authority over men. So there'll be other contexts, other times and places in which a woman would be teaching or having authority. And it may even be that there will be a man present at the time in which it happens. Say, for example, a chaplain, a woman chaplain in a girls' school may well be preaching. And there may be some men members of staff sitting in the congregation. There is a context in which I would imagine a woman could be preaching and teaching, and there would be a man there. Because she is not teaching and having authority over the man. The man is a school teacher, a colleague in the staff of that school. She's actually teaching and preaching to the girls of that school. It just happens that there is some men there. But it's got to do with the heart's desire, because she could even preach and teach with willful rebelliousness in her heart, trying to demonstrate that women have the right to preach. And if that's in your heart, then that's a bad thing, irrespective of whether there's a man there or not, isn't it? I mean, you could run the ladies' Bible study on a Thursday morning here as a revolutionary kind of statement about the role of women, and if that is the case, then that would be a bad thing, whether there's a man in the room or not. So I think you draw the conclusions from what is done rather than drawing up rules and regulations of policy put into application. And if you think that what we are doing steps outside of the parameters of what the Bible is saying, then you address that particular issue of saying, no, that's outside the parameters of what you're doing. You shouldn't be doing this for this reason or that for that reason. Now, I've taken it in terms of church life, but it's the same in family life. When I say that the man has responsibility, I take it he has responsibility. Does that mean that I think he and he only ever reads the Bible in his home? No, I don't think that for a moment. I think it will work out differently with different people, won't it, within each home. There are some of us who's very articulate husbands and some of us who are not very articulate husbands, but I know who has the responsibility. I know who has where the buck stops. And how it's worked out from family to family will differ in terms, but that's got to do with the variety. But what must be the same is our heart's desire to serve. Now, of course, one of our big problems is legislation. All that. It's a real problem. It's the same problem on divorce and remarriage. It's very simple. God wants us to be married to the same partner for all our life. He does allow for the exception of divorce for the hardness of our hearts. And as soon as that allowance comes in, we then say, well, under what circumstances? And we start to make rules. And then, of course, we've got the next question, then who can remarry under what set of rules? And then we start to try and make legislation as to who will fit into which categories. And we get ourselves in a nightmare country. My responsibility, your responsibility to God is to be faithful to our partner. And to ask the church to legislate what we should or shouldn't be doing in the details is to give us a terrible headache. But I recognise the problem. When it's in the abstracts without the concretes, I mean, the concrete is the living. What's my personal reaction to the idea of a female Bible study leader in a group in which it has male members. And there could be a male leader as well. All right, let me tell you how I am operating at the moment then in life. You need to know my view in my relationship with you as a congregation. Age is another dimension as well as gender. So, for example, to put it on the extreme case, it's easy enough, many of the boys in our Sunday school are taught by women. I don't have a problem with that, because age is another factor in the dimension, and Titus 2 makes that clear. Now, of course, as soon as we say that, the Pharisee gets to work. How old can the boys be, right? You know, I mean, 6, 7, puberty, 21, 18. If they're old enough to drive a car, then a woman can't, you know, I mean, where does age, and how old does the woman have to be, you know? And what's the age gap between them? I mean, it's in the heart, right? But age is another factor, so that there are differences, again, in groups that we'll see. However, it would seem to me that the key idea of the teaching and authority has to do with relationship. And the woman is not to be taking the role of the teacher over men. That is what the role of the man should be. And so therefore, in the prayer and Bible groups that we establish as a congregation together, which is really the pastoral units and cares of our congregational life, I take it that the leader of the group will always be a man. He will be the leader of the group. Because so many of our congregations, so many of our members of our congregation are single, it is very important that in each group we have a women's worker, a female leader as well, so that we do not get the confusing and difficult personal Christian ministry taking place across the gender line. Because if you want to confuse people, get bachelors and spinsters ministering to each other. The gospel and romance get awfully confounded and confused, and life is much simpler if we keep the things separate. So in all our groups, our mixed groups, we have a male who is responsible for the group and the men, and we have a woman who is responsible for the women in the group. Now, where there are husbands and wives in the groups, and if it was a group comprised only of husbands and wives, I think we only need to have a man there. Because if he ministers to the husbands are the ones who are responsible for their wives. But yet, an older woman does teach younger women to love husbands and wives, so it's not a bad thing to have an older woman there. But that is the pattern that our groups have been set up on for many years now, so that there is a male leader in every group and a female who is the assistant leader in each group, whose primary responsibility is the personal ministry amongst the women of the group. Helen Roseville is an interesting illustration of how what's on the heart is more important than any rules. You see, Helen in herself, in her own heart and desire, fully understands, appreciates, and seems to me to be sympathetic and obedient to 1 Timothy chapter 2. She is very concerned that in her ministry she is not seen as making a blow for women or women's rights or anything like that. She's very concerned that she didn't disturb any relationships that God has established in creation or is re-establishing in salvation. She is an extraordinary woman who has had an extraordinary story of the way in which God has dealt with her, having been captured by African rebels for 6 months in the Congo, in the uprisings in the 1960s, where she was tortured and raped, and where she stood to testify to the Lord Jesus under the most appalling circumstances of life. It is an incredible story of faith and courage and devotion, which gives the basis for challenging people about their level of commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and their confidence in him to care for them in all things that matter. She lives in Ireland, where she practices as a doctor now in semi-retirement. Now, Helen coming through Sydney to speak for a weekend, which is done twice, or is it three times, I can't remember which, is not actually establishing her as a teacher in authority over men, though she did speak. That is my judgment of the situation. She was always very concerned to defer to me as the chairman of the convention at the time, even though I'm considerably younger than her, I hasten to add. She would always defer to me, and publicly as well as privately. She has no ongoing relationship with anybody in Australia other than me. Each time I go to Northern Ireland, she comes to hear me speak. Bless her heart, she's a lovely lady. And so it's not establishing the teacher-pupil relationship by her speaking as she did. However, I can appreciate that some people may have objection that that would fall foul of 1 Timothy 2, and I think if there were people at that time who were so concerned, we wouldn't have had her speak. And I suspect that it may be more difficult to have her speak now, thanks to the push of the recent decade, than it was then. I suspect more people would be toey about it now than 10 years ago, which I think is very sad. What do we do with if you're in a group where the man leader, back in the prayer and Bible group leader situation, where the male leader is no good because of his Bible teaching's inaccurate, or his spiritual relationships are inappropriate, or the way he's leading the group, no good. In our context, you must come to one of the pastors and talk about it. Come to Derek, come to me, talk about it and say, we have a big problem in this group. Because you've got a prime responsibility for, if it's a congregational group, then the pastors have made a terrible mistake in appointing that person as the leader. And it is very important that we minister to him correctly and we safeguard the rest of the group. Now, the easy knee-jerk reaction is to take over from him. But actually, that reaction may cause more problems. We've got to work out a better way of doing it than that. You see, it is the same issue, is how far do I, as your pastor, go, or Derek, as your pastor, go, in relating to the wives of the congregation, if we perceive their behaviour is inappropriate? The easy answer is to talk to them, but that is not really the best answer, because it leaves the husbands right out. Far better to talk either to the couple or to talk to the husband about the problem. See, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 says, if the woman has the question, and that's another context another day as to what these kinds of questions are we're talking about, but she should go home and ask her own husband. And it's explicit. It's not just go home and ask her husband. It's actually emphasis. Go home and ask your own husband. And there is a danger of the relationship between the pastor and the wives of the congregation, which leaves husbands out. Now, likewise, there is a danger of the woman leader of the group taking over the group and actually making it worse. Yet sitting still and doing nothing can't be right. If there is a problem in the leadership in the group, then you should speak to the people who are appropriate, that is, the people who have appointed the leader. Point out what the problem is and try and get them to work on solving the problem with you. I would think it's the first place to go. Laurie? Hopefully this is not the case, yes. Am I saying that in every case, the man is not to listen to his wife. Right? No. Yeah, well, I don't want to be saying that. I know, it'd be absurdity. It's very important that we listen to each other. Godly leadership involves listening very carefully to what people are saying, taking on board what they're saying, where they're coming from. It's very important, and that we listen between the lines, men, not just on the line. It's very important. The practice of learning how to listen is a long, long developed art for most husbands, and it's why we need to be married for a lifetime, just to learn it. But listening, in the biblical usage of the language, has a very strong element of obeying. Listening in terms of harking, being led by following. And that was his sin. It wasn't just that he ate the fruit, but also that he listened to his wife. He was led by her. Lauren? Good. Yes. Yes. Laurie says his summary is that the real problem is that men have failed, not only in the church, but in the wider issue around the country. And yes, I would want to say that. I think the rise of discontent amongst women in our society and in with the church is fundamentally the failure of the men in society and within church life. It is the failure to take spiritual responsibility. It is the failure to serve. It is the failure to take their authority to be based in God's word and in loving service, and the insistence in taking it in terms of power and bullying. I think it is a consistent failure of men. It is interesting. It's not interesting. It's sad. It's terribly sad when you read the life story of nearly all the leading feminists, because nearly everyone I've read, which would be about a dozen of them now, everyone had a bad relationship with her father. And everyone, it wasn't her fault. The father was a pig. And you can totally sympathise and understand why they are enraged. Anyone who is treated like the way they have been treated would be enraged. I can appreciate it wholeheartedly. And I think it's we men that must make the difference. We must change in the character of our leadership. We'll come down here and there, and then I can see there's pressure at the door.
Just two things. Firstly, about Bible study groups. I would have thought we were meeting together as Christians to share our understanding of Bible together and to learn together, not to be placed under the responsibility and authority of a person, given the Holy Spirit's the one who teaches. And then, secondly,
first one first, and I have to catch yours later because I don't think I'll get through those two with the children at the door, if that's all right. With the Bible study groups, the thought was, aren't we just gathering together as brothers and sisters in Christ to sit under the authority of the Bible and to share our understandings of the Word of God together? You could set up a group like that and for that purpose. That is not my understanding of why this congregation has set up prayer and Bible groups. We have done this purposely and intentionally so that each and every member of the congregation is pastored for personally. That is, it is an intentional program we have of having prayer and Bible groups, and for that purpose we have selected people to exercise responsibility of leadership in it. So it is not just accidental gatherings. But in the question was the sense that isn't the Holy Spirit our guide and teacher? And I'm sure that is right in 1 John chapter 2, that he teaches us and leads us into all truth. However, part and parcel of the way in which the Holy Spirit leads and guides us is through teachers and pastors, that he has not left us alone in this exercise, but has taught us over and again to exercise a ministry of leadership over each other, which we're going to come to in next week in chapter 3, but also to honour our leaders, and not just their teaching, but them as people. In 1 Corinthians 16, in Hebrews 13, in 1 Thessalonians chapter...
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.